Human Ethics and God's Example. This is the class I have not been waiting for. But it's one I'm determined we're not going to avoid, because in most discussions of ethics, this doesn't get talked about. I want to start with an example. November 2nd, 2014, Panjab province, Pakistan. Shahzad and Shama Messiah were indentured servants from childhood working in a clay-baking factory for a debt that their father had incurred to the owner of this factory. And from childhood, both of them had worked as indentured servants or slaves. They were Christians, and they were easy targets. When their father died and they were cleaning out his house, they accidentally burned two pages of the Quran. The word got out, it went to the local mosque where it was broadcast across the village where they lived, and before long a mob seized them, threw them into the place where they worked, tortured them and beat them, put them in the kiln of the factory where they worked and burned them to death. She was pregnant, and they're survived by three young children. This law, which often isn't applied, but is applied most often to people who are not of the Muslim faith, as an excuse to basically show the superiority of the Islamic religion. I use this example not because it is rare, and it's probably more rare than common, but it is not the only example like this, to basically make reference to a quote by Steven Weinberg, who is a Nobel laureate in physics. With or without religion, good people can behave well and bad people can do evil. But for good people to do evil, that takes religion. And I think we see that with Islamic terrorism. But it's not just with Islamic terrorism that we see this. When we look at Christian history's illustrations, we have a number of examples, not just a few. The Christian Crusades in the Middle Ages. The First Crusade, in sacking Jerusalem, indiscriminately killed Muslims, Jews, and fellow Christians, as long as they were Turks. The famed Children's Crusade of 1212 led to the abuse and death of as many as 30,000 children in the name of God's glory. Calvin's followers were notorious in their harsh treatment of Anabaptists in the 16th century. The common treatment was prolonged immersion. And in many cases, people were burned at the stake or beheaded or hanged as heretics. Martin Luther's tractate on the Jews and their lies has 7 points to exterminate the Jewish people. It wasn't just Hitler who was interested in opposing Judaism. The first principle was to destroy all Jewish institutions. This is to be done in honor of our Lord and Christendom. Conservative Protestants defended slavery in the South during the Civil War, or before the Civil War. Abolition was largely the work of liberal Protestants in the northern states. Puritan treatment of Native Americans is notorious as well. One of the Pequot massacres of 1637, after killing of all men, women, and children, Captain Underhill claimed the Pujats had sinned against God and man, and thus we had sufficient light from the Word of God for our proceedings in terms of massacring them. Now the question is, where is this sufficient light coming from? The Word of God. Well, they might have turned to Nahum chapter 1 and verse 2. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. And I'll go on. Numbers 31. The Lord said to Moses, take vengeance on the Midianites, that is the Palestinians of his day, for the Israelites. After that, you will be gathered to your people. They fought against Midian, as the Lord commanded Moses, and killed every man. The Israelites captured the Midianite women and children and took all the Midianite herds, flocks, and goods as plunder. Have you allowed all the women to live? Moses asked them. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning Israelites away from the Lord in what happened in Peor, so that the plague struck the Lord's people. Now kill all the boys and kill every woman who has slept with a man, but save for yourselves every girl who has never slept with a man. In other words, save the virgins for yourself or for your men. That sounds like Yahweh, doesn't it? This is in your Bible. How is this for a call for worship? You will not hear many sermons on this text. Now, when we talk about ethics, there are those who read the Bible who are not Christians and say, you Christians talk about ethics. Do you read your own Bible? And if you've read any of Richard Dawkins, you probably ran across this quote. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, felicidal, mestilental, megalomaniacal, sodomasochistic, capricious, malevolent bully. What do you really think, Dr. Of course, he's not alone, and he expresses it that way, but many people would basically abandon their Christian heritage for the same sentiments. Is the biblical God ethical? That's the hard question. Now, I think we have, and many people do, understandably assume that good must be what God ordains and does. If you ask the question, what constitutes good? Well, the place you start is, what does God do and what does He command? That should be our guide for what is good. But does this make God look like a monster or at least inconsistent? When Jesus says, basically, love our enemies, what does God do to His enemies in the Old Testament? How do we explain that? How can God command genocide in Joshua, Judges, and Numbers when we basically roll our eyes at Islamic terrorism and at Adolf Hitler? What do we do with the texts in Joshua, Judges, and Numbers? How can God hold people responsible for their eternal fate when He has apparently predestined it from all eternity, as many Christians believe? How can God torture in eternal hell many who have never heard the gospel story? And how can God permit the existence of evil and unjustified suffering? We all know that suffering sometimes has a justifiable cause or a payout at the end. When a mother goes through the pains of childbirth, a child is born for which the mother is very thankful and is able to overlook the pain. But what happens when there is apparently no justifiable reason for the indiscriminate suffering that we see in history? How can God command us to love our enemies when He exterminates His? How can God expect us to trust Him when He is so inconsistent in the way He relates to His people? We know that God promises to answer prayer, but He seems to be completely indiscriminate in terms of whose prayers He answers and when. And if our parents could not be trusted in terms of what they tell us, how do we trust God for His inconsistency? How can God expect us to worship Him when He acts like a jealous, tyrannical pagan gods of the culture in which the Old Testament was written? And if we treated our children the way God treated His, would we not be in jail? These are questions that thoughtful non-Christians and some bold Christians are asking. Inquiring minds want to know. And the answer usually is, be quiet. Don't ask those questions. Just obey. And yet, the prophet Isaiah says, reason together with me. And the apostle Paul asks us to search the scriptures to see if these things are true. The faith that we embrace, as I have argued before, among other things, must be intellectually convincing. And when it is not, when our mind says, I've got to shut my mind off and I cannot ask these questions, I just must have closed my eyes and obey and believe, that is going to set us up for a great, great disappointment in life. Because there are some things we just will not be able to avoid. But what do we do with this? Well, if you're inquiring, you came to the right class. We're going to solve all these problems in the next half hour. Not really. To get God's wrath wrong means to get almost everything else wrong as well, I'm going to suggest. God's wrath is one of the most misunderstood things in contemporary Christianity, and it's an attempt to integrate life into Scripture. The wrath of God is the context through which we understand three important things: the seriousness of sin, the cross of Christ, and the hope of the gospel. Without a proper understanding of the seriousness of the wrath of God, these things lose their weight. And the weightiness of these things all rests upon our understanding of the wrath of God. The two big reasons these wrathful texts, like I've read from Numbers, for example, upset us so, are these. One, we view them through the eyes of modern culture. Let me try to illustrate this if I can. We look at the Scripture and at history through lenses. Our modern culture's lenses help us understand early American culture and ancient culture and eventually the Bible itself. Now, the difficulty is that we have a hard time seeing that we're looking through a modern culture. When we are blinded by our own culture, it tends to blind us to all others. In other words, we fail to understand other cultures when we don't recognize that our culture has a particular lens, a filter through which we see things. Basically, it's hard to critique our culture. It blinds us to everything else. Some of the things that characterize the culture that we unquestionably and by faith absorb without criticism. Pluralism. We assume, as our culture, that there is not just one way to understand truth. Democracy. We assume that individual rights mean that we should all have a vote on what is right and wrong, and what is right, proper conduct, and what is not. Narcissism. It's all about us. We are the center of the universe. Materialism. If you can't basically explain it scientifically, it probably isn't real. Autonomy. The individual reigns. We don't want to be accused of being communists, and that is lose our identity in the corporate state. The state is not the center of the universe. The individual is. Pragmatic. Whatever works, we're going to adopt. If it doesn't work, if it's not practical, then we're going to basically shy away from it. Individualism. Individual rights basically are supreme. And permissiveness. Tolerance of people who differ with us. That's a part of what the ultimate reality is. It's hard to critique these aspects of our lens, of our cultural lens. For example, when we look back at early American history and at ancient history, we see some of these things, like ancient views of cosmology, the world being flat, or there being a three-tiered universe where hell is beneath and heaven is above. Of course, the problem isn't on a spherical earth. Where is above? It goes out to eternity. I remember in a Bible study when I was a seminary student with a group of guys that I lived with, there was a little teenage boy, or preteen boy, living downstairs. We had a Bible study with him, and we were talking about Christ's coming at the end of time. And he was going to descend to the earth. And this precocious little boy quickly had a question. He said, well, what happens to the people on the bottom of the earth when Christ comes. Do they go through the earth or do they go around to meet him? I mean, that's a question we, of course, learn in seminary, how to answer that question. But it's the kind of question that depicts a modern and a conflict between a modern and an ancient cosmology. Political dueling. Now, we don't realize that the political fights and disunity that exists today is not as bad as it was at one time. There was a time not long ago when politicians could legally conduct honor killing. That is, in the name of honor, I can challenge you to a duel and I could legally kill you. Now, at the time, that was not popular, but it was permitted. Now, we say today, how in the world could we ever permit that in this country? It was not that long ago. These kind of things, from our perspective now, seem absolutely incomprehensible. At one time not long ago, they were at least comprehensible. Slavery. Much of the world has known slavery from the beginning of time. Even today, in many parts of many cultures around the world, slavery is accepted. In our own culture, slavery was accepted for a long time. People struggled with it, but it was accepted and tolerated until the Civil War. This is our own history. Now we look back at that and we see how in the world could anyone who is a Christian justify this? And yet it was taking place. We can go on and on. There are lots of things that from our present value system, our present culture, look crazy, but in a previous time didn't. In Luther's day, much of Luther's teaching made sense to many Christians. We can't understand that because we are looking at it from our culture, its perspective. Point is this. One of the reasons we look at these passages in the Old Testament with such disgust and such a perplexed attitude and response is that we have a hard time getting through our cultural lens to see them. We must recognize that for a long time in the history of the church, there were brilliant, pious people who read these texts and were not troubled by them in the way we are. I remember auditing a class with Grant Wacker at the University of North Carolina on American evangelicalism and he was, by the way, it was a fantastic class. It was one of the best classes I've ever taken, or audited. He basically made the point that a lot of the history of the church, even in America, was plagued with tremendous inconsistencies with respect to what Scripture was saying and what people were doing, so forth and so on. And throughout church history, this has been the case. And he said, from a historian's perspective today, I look back and say, how in the world can this be defended in any way? And he said, while I find it easy to shoot down all of these mistakes that the reformers made and that early missionaries made and that early Christian leaders in America made, he said, I have to admit that the men who lived and wrote in those days when these things were happening were brilliant, smarter than I am, they were pious, they were more godly than I am, and they saw it differently. And he says, that causes me to be cautious in terms of my jumping to conclusions. It's very difficult for us to see correctly through our cultural lens. But there's a second reason these things really upset us and we can't get past them in many cases. One is the fact that we see things through a cultural lens and we don't recognize how powerful that lens is in shaping our perspective. The other is this. The gospel tends to open our eyes to the rest of history and Scripture. We must read life and Scripture through the lens of the gospel. Again, this would be the second point. We fail to appreciate the role of God's holiness in the drama of the gospel. We see the gospel basically as Christ dying for our sins, and it's something that brings us great peace and joy, but the peace and joy that it brings us oftentimes does not come with the terror that it saves us from. And it's in that context of the wrath of God and the seriousness of sin that basically prevents us from really understanding and appreciating the horrific scenes that come largely from the Old Testament. The Christian gospel is the cross of Christ, which pictures man's sin in the hands of a holy God's wrath and mercy. And I'm going to underscore here man's sin. Now, we don't like to talk about that in our churches today. We just want to talk about the joy in Jesus. We want to talk about the wonderful hope we have in resurrection, the grace of God that conquers all of our sins. And our sins basically consist of those things that irritate us, those things that irritate us in other people, those things that basically cause us hardship in this life. We do not see sin as that serious, really. It's basically, we need a little therapy. We need a little boost to get us through the day, to make life happier. I'm going to suggest that when you take sin through the lens of the gospel and need through the lens of the authors of the New Testament and Old Testament, sin is much more serious than that. And the cross, we forget, is not just an emblem of art. The cross is a picture of execution. It's a picture of not just execution, of torture. It's as though basically we worship before a hangman's noose or an electric chair or some other form of torture. We forget that this is an instrument of torture, and yet it becomes the primary symbol of our faith. We've lost the seriousness of this whole matter of God's wrath. Christ is the full disclosure of God's nature. I mean, one of the great messages of the New Testament is the fact that in Christ the fullness of God is revealed. For of His fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him, or He has exegeted Him. He has revealed Him. So what the New Testament is telling us is that the picture of God in the Old Testament, although accurate, is incomplete. It's not full. We see the full nature of God in Christ. And that isn't not to say that Christ is just the God of mercy. He's also the God who experiences and displays the wrath of God. But not just the wrath of God. It is the dramatic mercy of God in the context of that, and the effect it should have on us in terms of being agents of peace and mercy. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. The exact representation of His nature. If you want to understand the biblical God, not just the New Testament God, but the biblical God, we are told Jesus is it. He is the exact representation of a perfect man and also of God. Now, the implications there are powerful, suggesting that we are not just worms. As human beings, we are made of animal flesh, same elements, same DNA type characteristics, so forth and so on. But there's something in us as humans that makes us almost God-like. We bear His image. We are worth saving. We can't save ourselves. We're not meritorious in terms of our salvation, but we're worth saving. We basically bear His image. We lose sight of that. We see ourselves only as animals sometimes, and a little more than that. And we want to do that, even in Christian context, to keep us humble. Listen, there's a certain dignity that we've got to understand and experience, so that the weight of sin becomes really weighty. Our sin then becomes real serious when we understand who we are as temples of God bearing His image. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. When Paul writes Ephesians, and he's talking and exhorting the church in Ephesus and the church universal to follow Christ and live the lives of ethics, ethical responsibility, he's saying basically that's a process that brings us into the fullness of Christ. That is, every aspect of our life is to become conformed to that image, the image of God in us, which is seen in the person of Christ. Richard Niebuhr captured modern trends in theology very well with this quote. The theology of liberal Protestantism was a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministration of a Christ without a cross. And I hate to say it, but to a large extent, from a practical standpoint, it is not just liberal Protestantism that embraces this. A lot of evangelicalism has embraced this as well. We don't want to talk about wrath. We don't want to talk about sin. We don't want to talk about repentance even. We just want to talk about joy in Jesus. The wrath of God in the Old Testament is a picture of the cross of Christ in the New Testament. That is what I'm going to argue. Three great imputations in Scripture. We'll look at these specifically. The language of Jesus' crucifixion speaks of this. The great exchange of our sin and His righteousness. The word propitiation, which is used often in the New Testament, and biblical types. We'll look at each of these as an example of this. This is going to be a review for those of you who have been in this class before. You've seen this several times. You'll see it again. I'll warn you. Because I think it is key to understanding the gospel. The gospel basically is a story that contains three great imputations. An imputation is giving credit to or bringing to our account something that is not necessarily our experience. The first is the imputation of Adam's sin unto the whole of humanity. When Adam sinned, Paul argues in Romans chapter 5, he argues that when Adam sinned, he basically was a picture of the entire human race. All the human race inherited a spiritual DNA from Adam that was sinful. By nature, we are born as sinners because of Adam. Even though we did not ourselves sin, as Adam did. The second imputation is the imputation of our sin to Christ. Christ, who lived a holy life, did not sin, became sin for us. In other words, when the imputation of our sins fell on Christ on the cross, He became a sinner. Not just a sinner like us, He is a sinner for all of us. And when God rejected Him in His wrath in the crucifixion, God is rejecting His Son as a sinner, because He then became a sinner as we are sinners. And the third imputation is the imputation of the merits of Christ, the righteousness of Christ unto us. In the same way that Christ was perfect, yet became imputed with our sin, so we who are imperfect are imputed with His righteousness. And even though our behavior may not change that much, certainly not enough to warrant us as perfect, yet we are seen as perfect in Christ because of the imputation of His righteousness through faith. That's what the gospel story is all about. The great exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And the word propitiation, this is the word that very few of us use. It's a word that the theologians use, but it appears in Scripture in several places. It basically has the idea of the satisfaction of the just wrath of God. Propitiation has two parts. One, appeasing the wrath of an offended person, and secondly, being reconciled to that person. So we read the word propitiation, that's what's entailed. For example, in Romans chapter 3, being justified is a gift of His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith, that is satisfying the wrath of God. Therefore, He made Him, therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That is, he had to do what the priest did. That is, satisfy the just wrath of God in terms of the sacrifice in the temple. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And in chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. That is, to satisfy the just wrath of God for our sins. Now, when it comes to looking at Old Testament passages, like the passage we started the class with from Numbers 31, difficult passages, and we could add the imprecatory Psalms. Imprecatory means basically the calling down God's wrath on one's enemies. And if you've read the Psalms frequently, there are lots of them, where you have David or another author crying out to God, crush my enemies, and the language there can be very, very graphic. Take their infants and smash their heads against the rocks, do this kind of stuff. This is in your Bible. Not just the King James Bible. This is in all modern translations. This kind of horrific stuff. They're called imprecatory psalms that call down God's wrath. How do we understand the contradictions between that and what we see in Jesus asking us to love our enemies and to bless those who curse us? There are a number of options we have in terms of dealing with these apparent contradictions. One is to recognize that in the Bible there are real paradox, enigmas, truth that defies logic. An example of this would be the Trinity. How can God be one and at the same time exist in three persons? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I know there are lots of attempts to explain this in terms of the nature of water and the nature of light and so forth and so on. All of them fall short. At the end of the day, we have to scratch our head and say, this is something we accept, but we don't understand, we can't explain. Then there are puzzles. The Bible calls them mysteries. These are truths that are logical once all the information is known. For example, Paul explains of this great mystery of the Gentiles being included as a part of the church, a part of the assembly of God, a part of the covenant people. To the Jewish worldview, this was impossible, because it was restricted ethnically to Jewish people. But once Paul explains the significance of what it means to be in Christ or in Messiah as a part of the covenant of Abraham by faith, then it becomes understandable, or at least it does to Protestants and to Christians. And in this situation, we've got to be patient and wait. Understand, there are some things we don't have all the pieces of the puzzle yet. When we have the pieces, we will understand how it fits together. The third option is what we might call a paradigm or a myth. Now, a myth is not something necessarily that's not untrue, that's untrue. A myth is simply a story that's bigger than just a story. It's a story that basically captures something about the nature of life, nature of humanity. Truths that are story guides to life. An example of this might be Adam and Eve and the sin of Adam and Eve. Now, I'm not going to argue that was there a serpent, and did the serpent speak, and did Eve succumb, and did she tempt Adam, and so forth and so on. The geography of that, was there, if there was a video camera, if CBS News was there, could they film this thing and got it the way our Sunday school pamphlets have it? I'm not going to argue that. That's not the point. This is a story that tells us about human nature. And whether it's true historically or not misses the point. It's in the Scripture because it's there to tell us in a nutshell something about the mystery of our human, the mystery of our human nature and our identity. We know there are impulses in us that push us right and wrong, toward light and dark, toward up and down, so to speak, in the good direction and a bad direction. This helps us understand that. And in this respect, a lot of the material we read in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, we've got to be prepared to personalize. That is, to see ourselves in this narrative, see ourselves in this story. And the third is a type, a biblical type or a picture. truths that represent shadows of what is to come. Now, the Old Testament is full of types. One type is the life of Joshua. Joshua's life story mirrors the story of Jesus. Rejected by his countrymen, sold into slavery, Joseph, you're right. Thank you for correcting me. Joseph.
We're Bereans.
Amen. His story basically mirrors the life of Christ, and he becomes a redeemer for his people, so forth and so on. There are many types like this in the Old Testament. And from these we learn. We look at these types and we basically go to school and say, what should we learn about the basics of the Christian story, the gospel story, from this? I'm going to suggest that what we have in a text like Numbers 31, a learning experience. But let me use an example of the tabernacle. The tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem, which mirrored the tabernacle, basically has instruments of worship in that tabernacle that when we look at them carefully and understand through the book of Hebrews their significance, we see that they all point in some significant way to the gospel story. Jesus is the light of the world, the menorah, the showbread. He is the bread of life, so forth and so on. He is the atonement for sin. And you can go through all of the furnishings of the tabernacle. They tell us something about the significance of the gospel. The children of Israel didn't understand the gospel except through these symbols. They did not know who Jesus was. They did not understand their resurrection. But they did understand something about God's working through these symbols and look forward to something, some mystery, some kind of antitype that was going to give meaning to all of this. And indeed, when Christ came, he did give meaning to that. When we celebrate the Lord's table, when we take the bread and the cup, the sacraments, we are also doing the same thing in reverse. We're looking back at the crucifixion of Christ. We are reminded of his death for us. And in the way we look back, we can say that the temple looked forward. The meaning of the crucifixion is found in the temple sacrifices. It looks forward to the cross of Christ, to the gospel. And indeed, the events of God in history do the same thing. Temporal judgment for sin looks forward to the cross. So what we see in Numbers 31 is a picture of the cross. What we see in Numbers 31 in this horrific story of the taking of life, of genocide in a sense, of the destruction of the Palestinian people at that time, by God's command, we see something of the seriousness of sin and of the coming cross. This is what the cross did. It basically paid that kind of price, satisfied that kind of horrific wrath and intolerance of sin. The same wrathful language is used to describe the fate of Messiah. Isaiah 53. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we consider him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For he bore our sins, the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And in Luke chapter 24, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? When Luke ends his gospel and when Jesus basically opens the Old Testament and shows his followers everything in the Old Testament pertaining to him, I'm quite sure much time was devoted to Isaiah 53. In terms of the wrath of God being poured out on him for the sins of the world. Colossians 2. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are mere shadows of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. And here, one of the mistakes that Paul is pointing out, Jewish Christians, Judaizers, and the Jewish faith made, is that it stuck with the type, and it didn't extend it to the antitype. The substance is Christ, and the laws are symbolic of something that should lead us to Christ as opposed to the end in themselves. Don't stay in the temple. Recognize that the temple has come to be within you by the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifice which they offered continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. In other words, the Old Testament sacrificial system no longer works. It's no longer in operation because the antitype, Christ, has come. The once-for-all sacrifice. What do we get wrong? What do we get wrong when we look at life through our culture and fail to look at it through the lens of the gospel? The first is this. We believe that modern Western culture sets the standards for ethics. A merciful, loving God must be above judgmental wrath, which is intolerant, immature, and immoral. That's what our culture tells us. And we fail to see beyond that. We see the gospel story of Jesus as the New Testament counterpart to the wrathful God of the Old Testament. And we read Jesus selectively to do that. The cross of Christ is not about satisfying God's holy wrath against sin, but about unjust political oppression. That is the way oftentimes our culture views the significance of Jesus. We foolishly ask, what gives God the right to be Lord of all without explaining to our satisfaction all the details? We won't believe until God meets our standards and satisfies our questions. And of course, we fail to realize that He has answered lots of our questions. He's answered all the questions He needs to answer. And we must recognize that if we have all of our present questions answered, we will have a new set of questions. I remember counseling a troubled marriage several years ago. And in this case, the husband wanted the marriage to work, and the wife basically had been hurt deeply, and she did not want it to work. But she was a Christian, and she could not initiate the divorce in her mind. She had to force her husband to initiate the divorce. She couldn't get him to do it. And he came, I remember in our pastoral counseling, came and said, "Honey, what do I have to do?" And she came with a list, long list of things. Bang, 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 bang. And he said, I'll do my best to do them. They came back a month or so later. He had gone through that list, and I asked the wife, "Has your husband done these things?" He said, "Well, yeah, he has." "Well, how are things going with you?" She said, "I've got a new list." In other words, the list wasn't the issue. It was just basically kicking the can down the road. It'd be the same to be true with us, of God. And God, until you basically make me God and allow me to write the rules, I'm not going to be satisfied. Of course, I'm not going to be satisfied with that either, because I make a very poor Messiah as a human being. The point is this: our questions will never be fully answered until we come to the place in eternity when we are known and fully know, and we won't have questions anymore. We won't need to have questions anymore. I hear a lot of people say, when we go to heaven, we'll have all our questions answered, and I'm just keeping a record of all the questions I have. My bet is this. I may be wrong, and I'll apologize if I'm wrong. When we get to glory, I don't think we're going to have any questions. I think the deepest questions in our life are going to be so powerfully and wonderfully satisfied, we will not have any of the trivial questions that we have. Forgotten truths. The cross of Christ is about holy wrath, radical grace, and sacrificial love. And it starts with holy wrath. This is not a minor point you want to forget. This is the backdrop. This is the foundation of the gospel. Our difficulty in coming to grips with imprecatory texts reflects our resistance to three fundamentals of the Christian faith. The call to holiness before God, which is mirrored in the cross. The covenant exclusivity of faith. The fact that God basically chooses a people from among the nations. And by faith they are entered into a covenant through Christ, whereby they are treated separately. They are basically people who are redeemed as opposed to those who are not. This is very bad PC right now. It's not politically correct. And the corporate identity of the church. We are the body of Christ. We are treated as though we are in Christ. He is not treating us only as individuals. He's basically respecting the fact we're individuals, but our salvation comes as a part of being in Christ. We lose ourselves in Christ. Get over it. It sounds communist, I know. Get over it. We are not just rugged individuals only. The wrath of God in the Old Testament is a mockery of the modern political correctness God of permissiveness, pluralism, and personal autonomy. And I think we've got to read the Old Testament recognizing this comes as a red flag in the face of our culture. And hopefully brings us to a place where we see the lens of our culture in a new way. Timothy Keller underscores this fact that most of us know by experience. Suffering is actually at the heart of the Christian story. It's not something that's peripheral. It's about wrath and suffering and sin. Holiness is the issue. This is the bottom line. Propitiation is required, the satisfaction of God's holy wrath. In precatory texts, like we read in Numbers, point to the cross, and the word of the cross is the gospel. It's about the satisfaction of God's wrath. Next week, we will, but if you want to get these notes, they're on the website under current lessons and podcasts. Next week, we will talk about discerning God's will. How do we make decisions in terms of knowing what is an ethical choice to make? And Matthew 25 will be the text we'll look at.
Okay. We've got a couple minutes for questions or comments.
Yes?
I was just thinking, when you quoted Niebuhr with all this theology of liberal Protestantism, and then you said, but a lot of evangelicalism has embraced this also. Would that sort of speak back to the one of the translations that uses expiation?
Yes.
It doesn't quite come up to the level of what's needed.
Right. There's a theological debate between translating the Greek word propitiation for expiation, which has a slightly different tone to it. And that difference in translation, which is an academic thing that theologians deal with, reflects the fact that propitiation is a real hard problem for modern theology, which wants to deny the whole idea of wrath. A wrathful God could not exist. This is immoral, immature, and inappropriate. Yes?
So just this week in high school, Sarah was met with a friend who said, let's see if I can get this right. Satan never killed anybody in the Bible, but God did. And our response to her was, well, one, the Bible's about God, not about Satan, so you don't get the full picture. And two, yes, he did.
Yeah.
He killed the whole human race. But I think that the response that I wish it was here to hear would have been more, you're looking at only half the picture.
Exactly.
You know, if you're looking at this piece, you need to look
right
at this piece to try
right
to get a full understanding.
If you look at the biblical narratives, especially in the Old Testament, through the lens of our culture, Richard Dawkins is someone we say amen to. But when you basically find a way to look past the lens, which is so hard for us to look past until we recognize former generations had different lenses, and they saw things differently. Generations that come after us are going to have different lenses. until we recognize that we've got to struggle to see our lens and how it taints our view of things, we're going to get the wrath of God wrong. As I said earlier, when you get the wrath of God wrong, everything else becomes muddled as well. Yes?
So, if I had the correct lens, culturally corrected, what would I see when the children were killed by God?
You would see the horrendous consequences of sin and what happened at the cross in terms of the necessary injustice that was required for the satisfaction of the sins of the consequences of the sins of mankind. You don't look at Numbers 31 as an ethical prescription in terms of how we behave toward people who have offended us. That's the mistake. This is not designed to teach us how to behave ethically to our neighbors. This is designed to tell us, like the furniture in the temple, and like the destruction of the earth in the days of Noah, tell us something about the horrendous nature of our plight without Christ. Now, again, there are lots of other questions that this basic class has chased up other rabbits that we need to chase down. It's just like the questions we have. They never end. We get to one level, we came down the road, and we've got more requirements, more questions. I'm not saying don't ask them. We should ask those questions. We must ask those questions. But always be aware of the fact that we've got to look at things through the lens of the gospel. We've got to recognize our culture sets us up for these questions by a large extent. Yes?
I'm always reminded sometimes with these discussions that we try to make God in our image just a bigger human. And
certainly,
we forget that we are made in His image. He is not like us.
That's a wonderful, wonderful insight. One way of describing the captivity that our culture puts us in is the fact that we make God in our image and fail to recognize that we're made in His image. That's a beautiful way of describing.
That's another lens we have to look through.
That's right. That's our cultural lens. Our cultural lens is all about